The 70 Weeks, Chapter 9, Verses 1 and 2. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. The vision recorded in the preceding chapter was given in the third year of Belshazzar, B.C. 538. In the same year, which was also the first of Darius, the events narrated in this chapter occurred. Consequently, less than 1 year is passed over between these two chapters. Although Daniel, as prime minister of the foremost kingdom on the face of the earth, was cumbered with cares and burdens, he did not let this deprive him of the privilege of studying into the things of higher moment, even the purposes of God, as revealed to his prophets. He understood by books, that is, the writings of Jeremiah, that God would accomplish 70 years in the captivity of his people. This prediction is found in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 12, and chapter 29, verse 10. The knowledge of it, and the use that was made of it, shows that Jeremiah was early regarded as a divinely inspired prophet. Otherwise, his writings would not have been so soon collected and so extensively copied. Though Daniel was for a time contemporary with him, he had a copy of his works which he carried with him in his captivity, and though he was so great a prophet himself, he was not above studying carefully what God might reveal to others of his servants. Commencing the 70 years, B.C. 606, Daniel understood that they were now drawing to their termination, and God had even commenced the fulfillment by overthrowing the king of Babylon. Verse 3, And I set my face unto the Lord God, to seek by prayer and supplications, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Because God has promised, we are not released from the responsibility of beseeching him for the fulfillment of his word. Daniel might have reasoned in this manner. God has promised to release his people at the end of the 70 years, and he will accomplish this promise. I need not therefore concern myself at all in the matter. Daniel did not thus reason. But as the time drew near for the accomplishment of the word of the Lord, he set himself to seek the Lord with all his heart. And how earnestly he engaged in the work, even with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. This was the year probably in which he was cast into the lion's den, and the prayer of which we here have an account may have been the burden of that petition, which, regardless of the unrighteous human law which had been secured to the contrary, he offered before the Lord 3 times a day. Verse 4, And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments. We here have the opening of Daniel's wonderful prayer, a prayer expressing such humiliation and contrition of heart that one must be without feeling who can read it unmoved. He commences by acknowledging the faithfulness of God. God never fails in any of his engagements with his followers. It was not from any lack on God's part in defending and upholding them that the Jews were then in the furnace of captivity, but only on account of their sins. Verses 5 to 14. We have sinned and committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel, that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of faces, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belongeth mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the Lord our God, to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured out upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. To this point, Daniel's prayer is employed in making a full and heartbroken confession of sin. He vindicates fully the course of the Lord, acknowledging their sins to be the cause of all their calamities, as God had threatened them by the prophet Moses. And he does not discriminate in favor of himself. No self-righteousness appears in his petition. And although he had suffered long for other sins, enduring 70 years of captivity for the wrongs of his people, himself meanwhile living a godly life and receiving signal honors and blessings from the Lord, he brings no accusations against anyone to the exclusion of others, pleads no sympathy for himself as a victim of others' wrongs, but ranks himself in with the rest and says, "We have sinned, and unto us belongs confusion of face." And he acknowledges that they had not heeded the lessons God designed to teach them by their afflictions, by turning again unto him. An expression in the 14th verse is worthy of especial notice. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil, and brought it upon us. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. But none may think that the Lord does not see, or that he has forgotten. His retributions will surely overtake the transgressor, against whom they are threatened, without deviation and without fail. He will watch upon the evil, and in his own good time will bring it to pass. Verses 15 to 19. And now, O Lord our God, that hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and has gotten thee renown. As at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant, and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate, for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake. O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. The prophet now pleads the honor of the Lord's name as a reason why he desires that his petition should be granted. He refers to the fact of their deliverance from Egypt and the great renown that had accrued to the Lord's name for all his wonderful works manifested among them. All this would be lost should he now abandon them to perish. Moses used the same argument in pleading for Israel. Numbers chapter 14. Not that God is moved with motives of ambition and vainglory, but when his people are jealous for the honor of his name, when they evince their love for him by pleading with him to work, not for their own personal benefit, but for his own glory, that his name may not be reproached and blasphemed among the heathen. This is acceptable with him. Daniel then intercedes for the city of Jerusalem, called by God's name, and his holy mountain, for which he has had such love, and beseeches him for his mercy's sake to let his anger be turned away. Finally, his mind centers upon the holy sanctuary, God's own dwelling place upon this earth, and he pleads that its desolations may be repaired. Daniel understood the 70 years of captivity to be near their termination. From his allusion to the sanctuary, it is evident that he so far misunderstood the important vision given him in chapter 8 as to suppose that the 2300 days, at the termination of which the sanctuary was to be cleansed, expired at the same time. This misapprehension was at once corrected when the angel came to give him further instruction in answer to his prayer, the narration of which is next given. Verses 20 and 21. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. We here have the result of Daniel's supplication. He is suddenly interrupted by a heavenly messenger. The angel Gabriel, appearing again as he had before in the form of a man, whom Daniel had seen in the vision at the beginning, touched him. A very important question is at this point to be determined. It is to be decided whether the vision of chapter 8 has ever been explained and can ever be understood. The question is, to what vision does Daniel refer by the expression, the vision at the beginning? It will be conceded by all that it is a vision of which we have some previous record, and that in that vision we shall find some mention of Gabriel. We must go back beyond this 9th chapter, for all that we have in this chapter, previous to this appearance of Gabriel, is simply a record of Daniel's prayer. Looking back then through previous chapters, we find mention of only three visions given to Daniel. Number 1, the interpretation of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar was given in a night vision. Chapter 2, verse 19. But there is no record of any angelic agency in the matter. Number 2, the vision of chapter 7. This was explained to Daniel by one of them that stood by, probably an angel, but we have no information as to what angel, nor is there anything in that vision which needed further explanation. Number 3, the vision of chapter 8. Here we find some particulars which show this to be the vision referred to. Number 1, Gabriel is there first brought to view by name in the book, and the only time previous to this occasion. Number 2, he was commanded to make Daniel understand the vision. Number 3, Daniel at the conclusion says he did not understand it, showing that Gabriel at the conclusion of chapter 8 had not fulfilled his mission. There is no place in all the Bible where this instruction is carried out, if it be not in chapter 9. If, therefore, the vision of chapter 8 is not the one referred to, we have no record that Gabriel ever complied with the instructions given him, or that the vision has ever been explained. Number 4. The instruction which the angel now gives to Daniel, as we shall see from the following verses, does exactly complete what is lacking in chapter 8. These considerations prove beyond a doubt the connection between Daniel 8 and 9, and this conclusion will still be further strengthened by a consideration of the angel's instructions. Verses 22 and 23. And he informed me, and talked with me, and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter, and consider the vision. The manner in which Gabriel introduces himself on this occasion shows that he has come to complete some unfulfilled mission. This can be nothing less than to carry out the instruction to make this man understand the vision, as recorded in chapter 8. I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. As the charge still rested upon him, to make Daniel understand, and as he explained to Daniel in chapter 8, all that he could then bear, and yet he did not understand the vision, he now comes to resume his work and complete his mission. As soon as Daniel commenced his fervent supplication, the commandment came forth. That is, Gabriel received instruction to visit Daniel and impart to him the requisite information. From the time it takes to read Daniel's prayer, down to the point at which Gabriel made his appearance upon the scene, the reader can judge of the speed with which this messenger was dispatched from the court of heaven to this servant of God. No wonder that Daniel says he was caused to fly swiftly, or that Ezekiel compares the movements of these celestial beings to a flash of lightning. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 14. Understand the matter, he says to Daniel. What matter? That evidently which he did not before understand, as stated in the last verse of chapter 8. Consider the vision. What vision? Not the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's image, nor the vision of chapter 7, for there was no difficulty with either of these, but the vision of chapter 8, in reference to which his mind was filled with doubt and astonishment. I am come to show thee also, said the angel. Show thee in reference to what? Certainly in reference to something wherein he was entertaining wrong ideas, and something at the same time pertaining to his prayer, as it was this which had called forth Gabriel on his mission at this time. But Daniel had no difficulty in understanding what the angel told him about the ram, he-goat, and little horn, the kingdoms of Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Nor was he mistaken in regard to the ending of the 70 years' captivity. But the burden of his petition was respecting the repairing of the desolations of the sanctuary, which lay in ruins, and he had undoubtedly drawn the conclusion that when the end of the 70 years' captivity came, the time would come for the fulfillment of what the angel had said respecting the cleansing of the sanctuary at the end of the 2300 days. Now he must be set right. And this explains why at this particular time, so soon after the previous vision, instruction was sent to him. Now the 70 years of captivity were drawing to their close, and Daniel was applying to a wrong issue the instruction he had before received from the angel. He was falling into a misunderstanding and was acting upon it. Hence he must not be suffered longer to remain ignorant of the true import of the former vision. I am come to show thee. Understand the matter. Consider the vision. Such were the words used by the very person Daniel had seen in the former vision, and to whom he had heard the command given, make this man to understand the vision, and who he knew had never carried out that instruction. But now he appears and says, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. How could Daniel's mind be more emphatically carried back to the vision of chapter 8? And how could the connection between that visit of the angel and this be more distinctly shown than by such words at such a time for such a person? The considerations already presented are sufficient to show conclusively the connection between chapters 8 and 9. But this will still further appear in subsequent verses. One expression seems worthy of notice before we leave verse 23. It is the declaration of the angel to Daniel, for thou art greatly beloved. The angel brought this declaration direct from the courts of heaven. It expressed the state of feeling that existed there in regard to Daniel. Think of celestial beings, the highest in the universe, the Father, the Son, the holy angels, having such regard and esteem for a mortal man here upon earth, as to authorize an angel to bear the message to him that he is greatly beloved. This is one of the highest pinnacles of glory to which mortals can attain. Abraham reached another, when it could be said of him that he was the friend of God, and Enoch another, when it could be said of him that he walked with God. Can we arrive at any such attainments? God is no respecter of persons, but he is a respecter of character. If in virtue and godliness we could equal these eminent men, we could move the divine love to equal depths. We too could be greatly beloved, could be friends of God and could walk with Him. And we must be in our generation what they were in theirs. There is a figure used in reference to the last church, which denotes the closest union with God. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. To sup with the Lord denotes an intimacy equal to being greatly beloved by Him, walking with Him, or being His friend. How desirable a position! Alas, for the evils of our nature, which cut us off from this communion. Oh, for grace to overcome these, that we may enjoy this spiritual union here, and finally enter the glories of His presence at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Such are the first words the angel utters to Daniel, toward imparting to him that instruction which he came to give. Why does he thus abruptly introduce a period of time? We must again refer to the vision of chapter 8. We have seen that Daniel, at the close of that chapter, says that he did not understand the vision. Some portions of that vision were at the time very clearly explained. It could not have been those portions which he did not understand. We therefore inquire what it was which Daniel did not understand, or in other words, what part of the vision was there left unexplained. In that vision, four prominent things are brought to view. Number 1, the ram. Number 2, the he-goat. Number 3, the little horn. And number 4, the period of the 2300 days. The symbols of the ram, the he-goat, and the little horn were explained. Nothing, however, was said respecting the time. This must therefore have been the point which he did not understand. And as without this, the other portions of the vision were of no avail, he could well say, while the application of this period was left in obscurity, that he did not understand the vision. If this view of the subject is correct, we shall naturally expect, when the angel completed his explanation of the vision, that he would commence with the very part which had been omitted, namely the time. And this we find to be true in fact. After citing Daniel's attention back to the former vision in the most direct and emphatic manner, and assuring him that he had now come forth to give him understanding in the matter, he commences upon the very point there omitted, and says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, and upon thy holy city. But how does this language show any connection with the 2300 days, or throw any light upon that period? We answer, the language cannot be intelligibly referred to anything else, for the word here rendered determined signifies cut off, and no period is given in the vision here referred to from which the 70 weeks could be cut off but the 2300 days of the previous vision. How direct and natural then is the connection? Daniel's attention is focused upon the 2300 days, which he did not understand, by the angels directing him to the former vision, and he says, 70 weeks are cut off. Cut off from what? The 2300 days, most assuredly. Proof may be called for that the word rendered determined signifies to cut off. An abundance can be given. The Hebrew word thus translated is netak. This word Jesenius in his Hebrew lexicon defines as follows. Properly, to cut off. Tropically, to divide. And so, to determine, to decree. In the Chaldo-Rabbinic Dictionary of Stockius, the word netak is thus defined. To cut away, to cut to pieces, to cut or engrave, to cut off. Mercerus, in his Thesaurus, furnishes a specimen of rabbinical usage in the phrase, a piece of flesh, or a cut of flesh. He translates the word as it occurs in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, by is cut off. In the literal version of Arius Montanus, it is translated, is cut off. In the marginal reading, which is grammatically correct, it is rendered by the plural, are cut off. In the Latin version of Junius and Tremulus, netak, the passive of hathak, is rendered decisa sunt, are cut off. Again, in Theodotion's Greek version of Daniel, which is the version used in the Vatican copy of the Septuagint as being the most faithful, it is rendered by sunt methason, were cut off, and in the Venetian copy, by tet menti, have been cut. The idea of cutting off is preserved in the Vulgate, where the phrase is abbreviate sunt, are shortened. Thus Chaldaic and rabbinical authority, and that of the earliest versions, the Septuagint and Vulgate, give the single signification of cutting off to this verb. Hengstenberg, who enters into a critical examination of the original text, says, "But the very use of the word, which does not elsewhere occur, while others much more frequently used, were at hand if Daniel had wished to express the idea of determination, and of which he has elsewhere, and even in this portion availed himself, seems to argue that the word stands from regard to its original meaning, and represents the 70 weeks, in contrast with a determination of time, in plati, as a period cut off from subsequent duration, and accurately limited." Christology of the Old Testament, Volume 2, page 301, Washington, 1839. Why then, it may be asked, did our translators render the word determined when it so obviously means cut off? The answer is they doubtless overlooked the connection between the 8th and 9th chapters, and considering it improper to render it cut off when nothing was given from which the 70 weeks could be cut off, they gave the word its tropical instead of its literal meaning. But as we have seen, the construction, the context, and the connection require the literal meaning, and render any other inadmissible. 70 weeks, then, or 490 days of the 2300, were cut off upon or allotted to Jerusalem and the Jews, and the events which were to be consummated within that period are briefly stated. The transgression was to be finished, that is, the Jewish people were to fill up the cup of their iniquity, which they did in the rejection and crucifixion of Christ. An end of sins or of sin offerings was to be made. This took place when the great offering was made on Calvary. Reconciliation for iniquity was to be provided. This was made by the sacrificial death of the Son of God. Everlasting righteousness was to be brought in, the righteousness which our Lord manifested in his sinless life. The vision and the prophecy were to be sealed up or made sure. By the events given to transpire in the 70 weeks, the prophecy is tested. By this, the application of the whole vision is determined. If the events of this period are accurately fulfilled, the prophecy is of God, and will all be accomplished. And if these 70 weeks are fulfilled as weeks of years, then the 2300 days of which these are a part are so many years. Thus the events of the 70 weeks furnish a key to the whole vision. And the Most Holy was to be anointed, the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. In the examination of the sanctuary on chapter 8, verse 14, we saw that a time came when the earthly sanctuary gave place to the heavenly, and the priestly ministration was transferred to that. Before the ministration in the sanctuary commenced, the sanctuary and all the holy vessels were to be anointed. Exodus chapter 40, verses 9 and 10. The last event, therefore, of the 70 weeks here brought to view is the anointing of the heavenly tabernacle, or the opening of the ministration there. Thus, this first division of the 2300 days brings us to the commencement of the service in the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary, as the whole period brings us to the commencement of the service in the second apartment, or most holy place of that sanctuary. The argument must now be considered conclusive that the 9th chapter of Daniel explains the 8th, and that the 70 weeks are a part of the 2300 days, and with a few extracts from the writings of others we will leave this point. The Advent Shield in 1844 said, "We call attention to one fact which shows that there is a necessary connection between the 70 weeks of the ninth chapter and something else which precedes or follows it, called the vision. It is found in the 24th verse. 70 weeks are determined, are cut off upon thy people, to seal up the vision, etc. Now there are but two significations to the phrase seal up. They are first, to make secret, and second, to make sure. We care not how and which of these significations the phrase is supposed to be used. That is not the point now before us. Let the signification be what it may, it shows that the prediction of the 70 weeks necessarily relates to something else beyond itself, called the vision, in which reference to which it performs this work to seal up. To talk of its sealing up itself is as much of an absurdity as to suppose that Josephus was so much afraid of the Romans that he refrained from telling the world that he thought the fourth kingdom of Daniel was the kingdom of the Greeks. It is no more proper to say that the ninth chapter of Daniel is complete in itself than it would be to say that a map, which was designed to show the relation of Massachusetts to the United States, referred to nothing but Massachusetts. It is no more complete in itself than a bond given in security for a note, or some other document to which it refers, is complete in itself. And we doubt if there is a schoolboy of 14 years in the land, of ordinary capacity, who would not, on reading the ninth chapter, with an understanding of the clause before us, decide that it referred to something distinct from itself, called the vision. What vision it is, there is no difficulty in determining. It naturally and obviously refers to the vision which was not fully explained to Daniel, and to which Gabriel calls his attention in the preceding verse, the vision of the eighth chapter. Daniel tells us that Gabriel was commanded to make him understand the vision in chapter 8, verse 16. This was not fully done at that interview connected with the vision. He is therefore sent to give Daniel the needed skill and understanding, to explain its meaning by communicating to him the prediction of the 70 weeks. We claim that the ninth of Daniel is an appendix to the eighth, and that the 70 weeks and the 2300 days or years commence together. Our opponents deny this. Signs of the Times, 1843. The grand principle involved in the interpretation of the 2300 days of Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, is that the 70 weeks of Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, are the first 490 days of the 2300 of the 8th chapter. Advent Shield, page 49. If the connection between the 70 weeks of Daniel 9 and the 2300 days of Daniel 8 does not exist, the whole system is shaken to its foundation. If it does exist, as we suppose, the system must stand. Harmony of the Prophetic Chronology, page 33. Says the learned Dr. Hales in commenting upon the 70 weeks, this chronological prophecy was evidently designed to explain the foregoing vision, especially in its chronological part of the 2300 days. Chronology, volume 2, page 517. Verses 25 to 27. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto the Messiah the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. The angel now gives to Daniel the event which is to mark the commencement of the 70 weeks. They were to date from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. And not only is the event given which was to determine the time of the commencement of this period, but those events also which were to transpire at its close. Thus a double test is provided by which to try the application of this prophecy. But more than this, the period of 70 weeks is divided into 3 grand divisions. And one of these is again divided, and the intermediate events are given, which were to mark the termination of each one of these divisions. If now we can find a date which will harmonize with all these events, we have, beyond a doubt, the true application, for none but that which is correct could meet and fulfill so many conditions. Let the reader take in at one view the points of harmony to be made, that he may be the better prepared to guard against a false application. First, we are to find at the commencement of the period a commandment going forth to restore and build Jerusalem. To this work of restoration 7 weeks are allotted. As we reach the end of this first division, 7 weeks from the commencement, we are to find, secondly, Jerusalem, in its material aspect restored, the work of building the street and the wall fully accomplished. From this point, 62 weeks are measured off, and as we reach the termination of this division, 69 weeks from the beginning, we are to see, thirdly, the manifestation before the world of the Messiah, the Prince. 1 week more is given us, completing the 70. Fourthly, in the midst of this week, the Messiah is to be cut off, and to cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And fifthly, when the last week of that period, which was allotted to the Jews as the time during which they were to be the special people of God, expires, we naturally look for the going forth of the blessing and work of God to other people. We now inquire for the initial date which will harmonize with all these particulars. The command respecting Jerusalem was to include more than mere building. There was to be restoration, and by this we must understand all the forms and regulations of civil, political, and judicial society. When did such a command go forth? At the time these words were spoken to Daniel, Jerusalem lay in complete and utter desolation, and had thus been lying for 70 years. The restoration pointed to in the future must be its restoration from this desolation. We then inquire when and how was Jerusalem restored after the 70 years' captivity. There are but 4 events which can be taken as answering to the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. These are, number 1, the decree of Cyrus for the rebuilding of the house of God, B.C. 536, in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1-4. Number 2, the decree of Darius for the prosecution of that work, which had been hindered, B.C. 519, Ezra chapter 6, verses 1-12. Number 3, the decree of Artaxerxes to Ezra, B.C. 457, in Ezra chapter 7. And number 4, the commission to Nehemiah from the same king in his 20th year, B.C. 444, in Nehemiah chapter 2. Dating from the first 2 of these decrees, the 70 weeks being weeks of years, 490 years in all, would fall many years short of reaching even to the Christian era. Besides, these decrees had reference principally to the restoration of the temple and the temple worship of the Jews, and not to the restoration of their civil state and polity, all of which must be included in the expression, to restore and to build Jerusalem. These made a commencement of the work. They were preliminary to what was afterward accomplished, but of themselves they were altogether insufficient, both in their dates and in their nature, to meet the requirements of the prophecy. And thus failing in every respect, they cannot be brought into the controversy, as marking the point from which the 70 weeks are to date. The only question now lies between the decrees which were granted to Ezra and to Nehemiah respectively. Note number 1 on page 222 says, the explanation of these prophetic periods is based on what is called the year-day principle, that is, making each day stand for a year, according to the scriptural rule for the application of symbolic time, Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 6, and Numbers chapter 14, verse 34, that the time in these visions of Daniel chapter 8 and 9 is symbolic is evident from the nature and scope of the prophecy. The questions calling out the answers on this point was how long the vision reckoning from 538 B.C., to our own time sweeps over a period more than 2,400 years in length. But if the 2300 days of the vision are literal days, we have a period of only a little over 6 years and a half for the duration of the kingdoms and the transaction of the great events brought to view, which is absurd. The year-day principle numbers among its supporters such names as Augustine, Tachonius, Primasius, Andreas, the Venerable Bede, Ambrosius, Ansbertus, Berengog, and Bruno Astensis, besides the leading modern expositors. See Eliot's Ore Apocalypticae, Volume 3, page 241, and The Sanctuary and Its Cleansing, pages 45 to 52. But what is more conclusive than all else is the fact that the prophecies have actually been fulfilled on this principle, a demonstration of its correctness from which there is no appeal. This will be found in the prophecy of the 70 weeks throughout, and all the prophetic periods of Daniel chapter 7 and 12, and Revelation chapters 9, 12, and 13. The facts between which we are to decide here are briefly these. In 457 BC, a decree was granted to Ezra by the Persian emperor Artaxerxes Longimanus to go up to Jerusalem with as many of his people as were minded to go with him. The commission granted him an unlimited amount of treasure to beautify the house of God, to procure offerings for its service, and to do whatever else might seem good unto him. It empowered him to ordain laws, set magistrates and judges, and execute punishment even unto death. In other words, to restore the Jewish state, civil and ecclesiastical, according to the law of God and the ancient customs of that people. Inspiration has seen fit to preserve this decree, and a full and accurate copy of it is given in the 7th chapter of the book of Ezra. In the original, this decree is given not in Hebrew, like the rest of the book of Ezra, but in the Chaldaic or Eastern Aramaic, the language then used at Babylon, and thus we are furnished with the original document, by virtue of which Ezra was authorized to restore and build Jerusalem. 13 years after this, in the 20th year of the same king, B.C. 444, Nehemiah sought and obtained permission to go up to Jerusalem, Nehemiah chapter 2. Permission was granted him, but we have no evidence that it was anything more than verbal. It pertained to him individually, nothing being said about others going up with him. The king asked him how long a journey he wished to make, and when he would return. He received letters to the governors beyond the river to help him on his way to Judea, and an order to the keeper of the king's forest for timber, for beams, etc. When he arrived at Jerusalem, he found rulers and priests, nobles and people, already engaged in the work of building Jerusalem, Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 16. These were, of course, acting under the decree given to Ezra 13 years before. And finally, Nehemiah, having arrived at Jerusalem, finished the work he came to accomplish in 52 days. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15. Now which of these commissions, Ezra's or Nehemiah's, constitutes the decree for the restoration of Jerusalem, from which the 70 weeks are to be dated? It hardly seems that there can be any question on this point. Number 1. The grant to Nehemiah cannot be called a decree. It was necessary that a Persian decree should be put in writing and signed by the king, Daniel chapter 6, verse 8. Such was the document given to Ezra. But Nehemiah had nothing of the kind, his commission being only verbal. If it be said that the letters given him constitute the decree, then the decree was issued not to Nehemiah, but to the governors beyond the river. Besides, these would constitute a series of decrees, and not one decree, as the prophecy contemplates. Number 2. The occasion of Nehemiah's petition to the king for permission to go up to Jerusalem was the report which certain ones returning had brought from thence, and that those in the province were in great affliction and reproach, also that the wall of Jerusalem was broken down, and the gates thereof burned with fire. Nehemiah chapter 1. Whose work were these walls and gates that were broken down and burned with fire? Evidently the work of Ezra and his associates, for it cannot for a moment be supposed that the utter destruction of the city by Nebuchadnezzar, 144 years previous to that time, would have been reported to Nehemiah as a matter of news, nor that he would have considered it, as he evidently did, a fresh misfortune, calling for a fresh expression of grief. A decree, therefore, authorizing the building of these, had gone forth previous to the grant to Nehemiah. Number 3. If any should contend that Nehemiah's commission must be a decree, because the object of his request was that he might build the city, it is sufficient to reply, as shown above, the gates and walls had been built previous to his going up. Besides, the work of building which he went to perform was accomplished in 52 days, whereas the prophecy allows for the building of the city 7 weeks, or 49 years. Number 4. There was nothing granted to Nehemiah which was not embraced in the decree to Ezra. While the latter had all the forms and conditions of a decree, and was vastly more ample in its provisions. Number 5. It is evident from the prayer of Ezra, as recorded in chapter 9, verse 9 of this book, that he considered himself fully empowered to proceed with the building of the city and the wall. And it is evident that he understood further that the conditional prophecies concerning his people were then fulfilled, from the closing words of that prayer, in which he says, "Should we again break thy commandments, and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldst not thou be angry with us, till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant or escaping?" Number 6. Reckoning from the commission to Nehemiah, B.C. 444, the dates throughout are entirely disarranged, for from that point the troublesome times which were to attend the building of the street and wall did not last 7 weeks or 49 years. Reckoning from that date the 69 weeks or 483 years which were to extend to the Messiah the Prince brings us to AD 40. But Jesus was baptized of John in Jordan, and the voice of his Father was heard from heaven declaring him his Son, in AD 27, 13 years before. According to this calculation, the midst of the last, or 70th week, which is marked by the crucifixion, is placed in AD 44. But the crucifixion took place in AD 31, 13 years previous. And lastly, the 70 weeks, or 490 years, dating from the 20th of Artaxerxes, extend to AD 47, with absolutely nothing to mark their termination. Hence, if that be the year, and the grant to Nehemiah the event from which to reckon, the prophecy has proved a failure. As it is, it only proves that theory of failure, which dates the 70 weeks from Nehemiah's commission in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. Number 7. Will these dates harmonize if we reckon from the decree to Ezra? Let us see. In this case, 457 B.C. is our starting point. 49 years were allotted to the building of the city and the wall. On this point, Prideaux, Connection, Volume 1, page 322, says, "In the 15th year of Darius Nothus ended the first 7 weeks of Daniel's prophecy. For then, the restoration of the church and state of the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea was fully finished. In that last act of reformation is recorded in the 13th chapter of Nehemiah, from the 23rd verse to the end of the chapter, just 49 years after it had been commenced by Ezra, in the 7th year of Artaxerxes Longimanus." This was B.C. 408. So far we find harmony. Let us apply the measuring rod of the prophecy still further. 69 weeks, or 483 years, were to extend to Messiah the Prince. Dating from B.C. 457, they end in A.D. 27. And what event then occurred? Luke thus informs us, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized, and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven, which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. After this, Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled." Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. The time here mentioned must have been some specific, definite, and predicted period. But no prophetic period can be found then terminating, except the 69 weeks of the prophecy of Daniel, which were to extend to the Messiah, the Prince. The Messiah had now come, and with his own lips he announced the termination of that period, which was to be marked by his manifestation. Here again is indisputable harmony. But further, the Messiah was to confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. This would be the last week of the 70, or the last 7 years of the 490. In the midst of the week, the prophecy informs us, he should cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. These Jewish ordinances, pointing to the death of Christ, could cease only at the cross, and there they did virtually come to an end, though the outward observance was kept up till the destruction of Jerusalem, AD 70. After 62 weeks, according to the record, the Messiah was to be cut off. It is the same as if it had read, "And after 62 weeks, in the midst of the 70th week, shall Messiah be cut off, and cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease." Now, as the word "midst" here means middle, according to an abundance of authority, which we might produce if necessary, the crucifixion is definitely located in the middle of the 70th week. It now becomes an important point to determine in what year the crucifixion took place. The following evidence is sufficient to be considered absolutely decisive on this question. It is not to be questioned that our Savior attended every Passover that occurred during his public ministry, and we have mention of only 4 such occasions previous to his crucifixion. These are found in the following passages: John chapter 2, verse 13, chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 4, and chapter 13, verse 1. At the last mentioned Passover, he was crucified. From facts already established, let us then see where this would locate the crucifixion. As he began his ministry in the autumn of AD 27, his first Passover would occur the following spring, AD 28, his second, AD 29, his third, AD 30, and his fourth and last, AD 31. This gives us 3.5 years for his public ministry, and corresponds exactly to the prophecy that he should be cut off in the midst or middle of the 70th week. As that week of years commenced in the autumn of AD 27, the middle of the week would occur 3.5 years later, in the spring of 31, where the crucifixion took place. Dr. Hales quotes Eusebius 8300 as saying, "It is recorded in history that the whole time of our Savior's teaching and working miracles was 3.5 years, which is the half of a week of years." This, John the Evangelist will represent to those who critically attend to his gospel. Of the darkness which occurred at the crucifixion, Hales, volume 1, pages 69 and 70, thus speaks, "Hence it appears that the darkness which overspread the whole land of Judea at the time of our Lord's crucifixion was preternatural, from the 6th until the 9th hour, or from noon till 3 PM, in its duration, and also in its time, about full moon, when the moon could not possibly eclipse the sun." The time it happened and the fact itself are recorded in a curious and valuable passage of a respectable Roman consul, Aurelius Cassiodorus, senator, about AD 514, in the consulate of Tiberius Caesar Augustus V, and Aelius Sejanus, our Lord Jesus Christ suffered on the 8th of the calends of April, 25th of March, when there happened such an eclipse of the sun as was never before nor since. In this year and in this day agree also the Council of Caesarea, AD 196 or 198, the Alexandrian Chronicle, Maximus Monicus, Nicephorus Constantinus, Cedrinus, and in this year, but on different days, concur Eusebius and Epiphanius, followed by Kepler, Bucer, Patinus, and Petavius, some reckoning it the 10th of the calends of April, others the 13th, See on chapter 11, verse 22. Here, then, are 13 credible authorities locating the crucifixion of Christ in the spring of AD 31. We may therefore set this down as a fixed date, as the most cautious or the most skeptical could require nothing more conclusive. This being in the middle of the last week, we have simply to reckon backward 3.5 years to find where 69 of the weeks ended, and forward from that point 3.5 years to find the termination of the whole 70. Thus going back from the crucifixion AD 31, spring, 3.5 years, we find ourselves in the autumn of AD 27, whereas we have seen the 69 weeks ended and Christ commenced his public ministry. And going from the crucifixion forward 3.5 years, we are brought to the autumn of AD 34, as the grand terminating point of the whole period of the 70 weeks. This date is marked by the martyrdom of Stephen, the formal rejection of the gospel of Christ by the Jewish Sanhedrin in the persecution of his disciples, and the turning of the apostles to the Gentiles. And these are just the events which one would expect to take place when that specified period which was cut off for the Jews and allotted to them as a peculiar people should fully expire. A word respecting the date of the 7th of Artaxerxes, when the decree for restoring Jerusalem was given to Ezra, and the array of evidence on this point is complete. Was the 7th of Artaxerxes B.C. 457? For all those who can appreciate the force of facts, the following testimony will be sufficient here. The Bible gives the data for a complete system of chronology, extending from the creation to the birth of Cyrus, a clearly ascertained date. From this period downward, we have the undisputed canon of Ptolemy and the undoubted era of Nabonassar, extending below our vulgar era. At the point where inspired chronology leaves us, this canon of undoubted accuracy commences, and thus the whole arc is spanned. It is by the canon of Ptolemy that the great prophetical period of 70 weeks is fixed. This canon places the 7th year of Artaxerxes in the year B.C. 457, and the accuracy of this canon is demonstrated by the concurrent agreement of more than 20 eclipses. This date we cannot change from B.C. 457 without first demonstrating the inaccuracy of Ptolemy's canon. To do this, it would be necessary to show that the large number of eclipses by which its accuracy has been repeatedly demonstrated have not been correctly computed, and such a result would unsettle every chronological date and leave the settlement of epochs and the adjustment of eras entirely at the mercy of every dreamer, so that chronology would be of no more value than mere guesswork. As the 70 weeks must terminate in AD 34, unless the 7th of Artaxerxes is wrongly fixed, and as that cannot be changed without some evidence to that effect, we inquire, what evidence marked that termination? The time when the apostles turned to the Gentiles harmonizes with that date better than any other which has been named. And the crucifixion in AD 31, in the midst of the last week, is sustained by a mass of testimony which cannot be easily invalidated. Advent Herald. From the facts above set forth, we see that reckoning the 70 weeks from the decree given to Ezra in the 7th month of Artaxerxes, B.C. 457, there is the most perfect harmony throughout. The important and definite events of the manifestation of the Messiah at the baptism, the commencement of his public ministry, the crucifixion, and the turning away from the Jews to the Gentiles, with the proclamation of the new covenant, all come in their exact place. And like a bright galaxy of blazing orbs of light, cluster round to set their seal to the prophecy and make it sure. It is thus evident that the decree of Ezra in the 7th of Artaxerxes, B.C. 457, is the point from which to date the 70 weeks. That was the going forth of the decree in the sense of the prophecy. The two previous decrees were preparatory and preliminary to this, and indeed they are regarded by Ezra as parts of it, the three being taken as one great whole. For in Ezra chapter 6, verse 14, we read, And they builded and finished it, according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. It will be noticed that the decrees of these three kings are spoken of as one. The commandment, margin, decree, singular number, of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, showing that they are all reckoned as a unit, the different decrees being but the successive steps by which the work was accomplished. And this decree could not be said to have gone forth as intended by the prophecy till the last permission which the prophecy required was embodied in the decree, and clothed with the authority of the empire. This point was reached in the grant given to Ezra, but not before. Here the decree assumed the proportions and covered the ground demanded by the prophecy, and from this point its going forth must be dated. With the 70 weeks we are now done, but there remains a longer period and other important events to be considered. The 70 weeks are but the first 490 years of the 2300. Take 490 from 2300 and there remain 1810. The 490, as we have seen, ended in the autumn of AD 34. If to this date we now add the remaining 1810 years, we shall have the termination of the whole period. Thus, to AD 34, autumn, add 1810, and we have the autumn of AD 1844. Thus speedily and surely do we find the termination of the 2300 days, when once the 70 weeks have been located. One other point should here be noticed. We have seen that the 70 weeks are the first 490 days of the 2300, that these days are prophetic, signifying literal years, according to the Bible rule, a day for a year, Numbers chapter 14, verse 34, and Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 6, as is proved by the fulfillment of the 70 weeks, and as all reliable expositors agree, that they commenced in 457 B.C. and ended in A.D. 1844, provided the number is right and the 2300 is the correct reading. With this point established, there would seem to be no room for further controversy. On this point, Dr. Hales remarks, "There is no number in the Bible whose genuineness is better ascertained than that of the 2300 days. It is found in all the printed Hebrew editions, in all the manuscripts of Kennicott and DeRose's Collations, and in all the ancient versions, except the Vatican copy of the Septuagint, which reads 2400, followed by Symmachus, and some copies noticed by Jerome, 2200, both evidently literal errors in excess and defect, which compensate each other and confirm the mean, 2300. Chronology, Volume 2, page 512. The query may here arise how the days can be extended to the autumn of 1844, if they commence 457 B.C., as it requires only 1843 years, in addition to the 457, to make the whole number of 2300. Attention to one fact will clear this point of all difficulty, and that is that it takes 457 full years before Christ, and 1843 full years after to make 2300, so that if the period commenced with the very first day of 457, it would not terminate till the very last of 1843. Now it will be evident to all that if any portion of the year 457 had passed away before the 2300 days commenced, just so much of the year 1844 must pass away before they would end. We therefore inquire, at what point in the year 457 are we to commence to reckon? From the fact that the first 49 years were allotted to the building of the street and wall, we learn that the period is to be dated not from the starting of Ezra from Babylon, but from the actual commencement of the work at Jerusalem, which it is not probable could be earlier than the 7th month, autumn of 457, as he did not arrive at Jerusalem till the 5th month of that year. Ezra chapter 7, verse 9. The whole period would therefore extend to the 7th month, autumn, Jewish time, of 1844. Those who oppose this view of the prophetic periods have been wont in years past to meet us with this objection. Quote, the 2300 days have not ended, because the time has passed and the Lord has not come. Why the time passed in 1844 without the consummation of our hopes, we acknowledge to be a mystery, but the passing of the time is proof that the 2300 days have not ended. End quote. Time, however, is no respecter of persons nor of theories, and with the formidable scythe which he is represented as carrying, he sometimes demolishes in the most summary manner the grotesque and gossamer theories of men, however dear they may be to their authors and defenders. It is so here, heedless of the wild contortions of those who would fain compel him to stop and fulfill their darling predictions, he has kept on the swift but even tenor of his way, until what? Every limit is passed to which the 2300 days can be extended, and thus he has demonstrated that those days have passed. Let not this point be overlooked, setting aside for a moment the arguments by which they are shown to have ended in 1844, and letting them date from any point where the least shadow of reason can be imagined for placing them, or from which the wildest dreamer could date them. It is still true that the utmost limit to which they could extend has gone by. They cannot possibly be dated at any point which would bring their termination so late as the present time. We therefore say again, with not a misgiving as to the truth of the assertion, nor a fear of its successful contradiction, those days have ended. The momentous declaration made by the angel to Daniel, unto 2300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed, is now explained in our search for the meaning of the sanctuary and its cleansing, and the application of the time. We have found not only that this subject can be easily understood, but lo, the event is even now in process of accomplishment, and is almost finished. And here we pause a brief moment to reflect upon the solemn position into which we are brought. We have seen that the sanctuary of this dispensation is the tabernacle of God in heaven, the house not made with hands where our Lord ministers in behalf of penitent sinners, the place where between the great God and his Son, Jesus Christ, the council of peace prevails in the work of salvation for perishing men. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 13, and Psalm chapter 85, verse 10. We have seen that the cleansing of the sanctuary consists in the removing of the sins from the same, and is the closing act of the ministration performed therein, that the work of salvation now centers in the heavenly sanctuary, and when the sanctuary is cleansed, the work is done, and the plan is finished. Then the great scheme devised at the fall for the salvation of as many of the lost race as would avail themselves of its provisions, and carried forward for 6,000 years, is brought to its final termination. Mercy no longer pleads, and the great voice is heard from the throne in the temple in heaven, saying, "It is done." Revelation chapter 16, verse 17. And what then? All the righteous are safe for everlasting life. All the wicked are doomed to everlasting death. No decision can be changed. No reward can be lost, and no destiny of despair can be averted beyond that point. And we have seen, and this is what brings the solemnities of the judgment to our own door, that that long prophetic period, which was to mark the commencement of this final work in the heavenly sanctuary, has met its termination in our generation. In 1844, the days ended. And since that time, the final work for man's salvation has been going forward. This work involves an examination of every man's character, for it consists in the remission of the sins of those who shall be found worthy to have been remitted, and determines who among the dead shall be raised, and who among the living shall be changed at the coming of the Lord, and who of both dead and living shall be left to have their part in the fearful scenes of the second death. And all can see that such a decision as this must be rendered before the Lord appears. Every man's destiny is to be determined by the deeds done in the body, and each one is to be rewarded according to his works. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, and Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. In the books of remembrance kept by the heavenly scribes above, every man's deeds will be found recorded, Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. And in the closing sanctuary work, these records are examined, and decision is rendered in accordance therewith, Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. It would be most natural to suppose that the work would commence with the first members of the human race, that their cases would be first examined, and decision rendered, and so on with all the dead, generation by generation, in chronological succession, along the stream of time, till we reach the last generation, the generation of the living, with whose cases the work would close. How long it will take to examine the cases of all the dead, how soon the work will reach the cases of the living, no man can know. And as above marked, since the year 1844, the solemn work has been going forward. The light of the types and the very nature of the case forbid that it should be of long continuance. John, in his sublime views of heavenly scenes, saw millions of attendants and assistants engaged with our Lord in his priestly work, Revelation chapter 5. And so the ministration goes forward. It ceases not. It delays not. And it must soon be forever finished. And here we stand, the last, the greatest, and the most solemn crisis in the history of our race, immediately impending. The great plan of salvation about finished. The last precious years of probation almost ended. The Lord about to come to save those who are ready and waiting, and to cut asunder the careless and unbelieving. And the world, alas, what shall we say of them? Deceived with error, crazed with cares and business, delirious with pleasure, and paralyzed with vice. They have not a moment to spare in listening to solemn truth, nor a thought to bestow upon their eternal interests. Let the people of God, with eternity right in view, be careful to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust, and prepare to pass the searching test when their cases shall come up for examination at the great tribunal above. To the careful attention of every student of prophecy, we commend the subject of the sanctuary. In the sanctuary is seen the ark of God's testament, containing his holy law, and this suggests a reform in our obedience to that great standard of morality. The opening of this heavenly temple, or the commencement of the service in its second apartment, marks the commencement of the sounding of the seventh angel, Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 and 19. The work performed therein is the foundation of the third message of Revelation chapter 14, the last message of mercy to a perishing world. This subject explains the great disappointment of the Adventists in 1844 by showing that they mistook the event to occur at the end of the 2300 days. It renders harmonious and clear past prophetic fulfillments which are otherwise involved in impenetrable obscurity. It gives a definite idea of the position and work of our great high priest and brings out the plan of salvation in its distinct and beautiful features. It reins us up as no other subject does to the realities of the judgment, and shows the preparation we need to be able to stand in the coming day. It shows us that we are in the waiting time, and puts us upon our watch, for we know not how soon the work will be finished, and our Lord appear. Watch, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. After stating the great events connected with our Lord's mission here upon the earth, the prophet in the last part of verse 27 speaks of the soon following destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman power, and finally, of the destruction of that power itself, called in the margin the Desolator. Note that the expression, to anoint the Most Holy, refers, according to remarks in verse 24 of this chapter, to the anointing of the heavenly sanctuary, previous to the beginning of Christ's ministry therein, and not to any anointing of the Messiah himself, seems to be susceptible of the clearest proof. The word translated most holy, Arkodesh Kodashim, the Holy of Holies, an expression which, according to Jesenius, applies to the most holy place in the sanctuary, and which in no instance is applied to a person, unless this passage be an exception. The Advent Shield, number 1, page 75, says, "And the last event of the 70 weeks, as enumerated in verse 24, was the anointing of the Most Holy, or the Holy of Holies, or the Sanctum Sanctorum. Not that which was on earth, made with hands, but the true tabernacle, into which Christ, our High Priest, is for us, entered. Christ was to do in the true tabernacle in heaven what Moses and Aaron did in its pattern." See Hebrews chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9, Exodus 30, verses 22 to 30, and Leviticus chapter 8, verses 10 to 15. Dr. Barnes, in his notes on this passage, and particularly on the words "most holy," says, "The phrase properly means Holy of Holies or Most Holy. It is applied often in the Scriptures to the inner sanctuary, or the portion of the tabernacle and temple, containing the Ark of the Covenant, the two tables of stone, etc. It is not necessarily limited to the inner sanctuary of the temple, but may be applied to the whole house." Others have supposed that this refers to the Messiah himself, and that the meaning is that he who was most holy would then be consecrated or anointed as the Messiah. It is probable, as Hingstenberg, Christology, Volume 2, pages 321 and 322, has shown, that the Greek translators thus understood it. But it is a sufficient objection to this that the phrase, though occurring many times in the Scriptures, is never applied to persons, unless this be an instance. It seems to me, therefore, that the obvious and fair interpretation is to refer it to the temple. An understanding of the subject of the heavenly sanctuary would have relieved this scripture of the perplexity in which, in the minds of some expositors, it seems to be involved.